You ready? Our Father, thank you for our time together today. We just meet around you, Lord Jesus, and ask you to open up our continuing study in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at chapter 4 this week. Last week, we talked about the four Gospels and how they compare a little bit, and about the uniqueness of Matthew as the Gospel of the King, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and we discussed the genealogy of Jesus in the line of his adopted father, Joseph, all the way back to King David. And we also talked briefly about the genealogy in Luke, which talks about the bloodline from Eve all the way down to Mary, and the number of generations in there, and we talked all about these things. We also talked about the birth of Jesus, which is in the in chapter 1 of Matthew, and we talked about the wise men coming from Babylon, a big entourage, probably having been at Daniel the prophet's Bible school in Babylon, and having followed the predictions the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We talked about the altercations with Herod and the families fleeing into Egypt. And we talked also a little bit about the childhood of Jesus and the missing years, and the fact that we know very little about Jesus as he was growing up in Nazareth. And we have one incident of him visiting the temple when he was at Passover, when he was 13 or 14, and confounding the priests, and then retiring up to Nazareth. So today we come to chapter 4. And Jesus is now about 30 years of age. And John the Baptist has come on the scene to announce that the Messiah has arrived, and the Messiah is Jesus. And Jesus asked his cousin John the Baptist to baptize him, which happened. And then Jesus lived the so-called silent years up in Nazareth, where we assume that he worked hard to take care of his brothers and sisters and his mother Mary after Joseph died, in all likelihood. So chapter 4 shows Jesus suddenly appearing, and the first thing that happens to him is in chapter 4 when he is tempted by Satan. This is a very dramatic chapter. Chapter 4. Then Jesus, this is a big gap because the then covers the time from his baptism up to his temptation. Immediately after he's baptized, he's 30 years of age or so, and he's going to start his public ministry, and he's been announced by John the Baptist. The next thing that happens to him is this series of severe tests by Satan. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There is in Israel a place called the Mount of Temptation that's actually west of Jericho. It's a big, tall, barren mountain, and it's wilderness. It's in the rain shadow, so it's dry desert with no green things growing there, and it's barren, and it's wilderness. So the traditional site is well known, and it's outside of Jerusalem to the east, or if you want, it's up from Jericho. So that's, if you go there today, they'll show you this mountain. And he's led by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one leading Jesus to this confrontation with Satan. Now, the first thing that Jesus does is to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and then there's this understatement, afterward he was hungry. Well, I think if you didn't eat and drink for 40 days and 40 nights, you'd be hungry and thirsty. Whether Jesus strictly fasted, 40 days and 40 nights is very difficult for anybody to survive that. You can't live that long without water, or ordinarily people can't, and you need some kind of blood sugar and minimum food. You can live without food if you're on water. 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is the number of temptation in the Bible. That Moses was 40 years in the desert. And so 40 is always the number that shows a period of trial and testing. And so he's hungry. That's a mild understatement. He must have been famished. He must have wanted a sandwich, a Subway sandwich or Togo sandwich or a Coca-Cola or a cold water with ice. But he didn't have any of that. And afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, the tempter said, Jesus is going to get tempted at all three levels of his person. He's going to get tempted in his body and in his soul and in his spirit. The first test is a bodily temptation because he's hungry and thirsty. And we are human beings in frail mortal bodies, and we get hungry and thirsty, and we all know what it is to be extra hungry or to be extra thirsty. We would just about do anything for a glass of cold water. And the tempter, this is Satan, who is the god of this age, who is in charge of the world by default because of the fall of Adam and the fall of Eve and Adam's abdication of his responsibility. The whole creation has fallen into the dominion of Satan. So the Satan comes to Jesus and says, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. A lot of Bibles say, if you are the Son of God, it's really, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So the devil comes up to Jesus, knowing full well who Jesus is, and says, hey, look, before we even have a talk, I want you to get some food under your belt, and let's go have a snack together. And look, there's perfectly good stones out here in the desert, so all you got to do is use your power as God and turn some of these stones into bread, and at least you'll have bread, and we'll go from there. And Satan is offering dominion to Jesus over the physical realm. And Jesus is weak and vulnerable. And that's what happens to us. We get stressed and pushed into a corner, and that's when the devil doesn't mess around with us, when we're have had a good meal and we're not thirsty anymore. He comes to us in our weak points. And this is 40 days and 40 nights of him going hungry before the devil even shows up. The devil says, since you're the Son of God, hey, look, Jesus, look, very simple. Nobody's even going to find out that you've turned some of these stones into bread, that you've had a decent meal, that we can sit down and talk. So that's the first temptation. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 here, and he does not respond to the devil in kind. He doesn't meet the devil on his terms. He says, I'm going by what God has said in the law of Moses. Human beings are not supposed to live by bread alone. You're supposed to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that's where my bottom line is. I am not going to change any rocks into bread. I'm going to trust in God. It's God's problem, and I'm turning this over to God, my Father. So this is the strategy that shuts up Satan immediately. Satan has no rebuttal. He can't challenge this. This is the word of God. So the devil sort of now goes to phase two, in which he's going to test Jesus emotionally up to his hilt. So Jesus passed the test at the physical level. He's very, very hungry. He's very, very thirsty. And out of his weakness, he has told Satan, I'm trusting Jesus no matter what. I'm trusting God no matter what. And that's my bottom line. Okay. The devil took him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So Satan takes Jesus on a tour, a guided tour of the temple in Jerusalem, with all of its splendor and its gold and silver and its impressive buildings. And since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So, look, humble yourself here. This is my territory. This is my turf. So I want you to just acknowledge that I'm in charge of this temple and that I have jurisdiction over this whole splendid city. And the devil knows how to quote the Bible because he's very well educated. And he quotes here from Psalm 91, where there's a prediction, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, which is God the Father speaking about his Son Jesus. So the devil knows, he's very slick and very tricky, and he knows the Bible better than we do. So he says, hey, Jesus, God's going to take charge of you. He's promised to take care of you. So I expect that if you go along with my program, God will take care of you. And that's the compromise here that Satan is offering. And then he quotes a second verse. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And that's a promise also in the Psalms, that if you were to stumble and fall, and you're not going to dash your foot against the stone, because the angels are going to pick you up. So you've got angels around you, they're protecting you. So it's okay to stumble and fall because you've got help supernaturally, no matter what your circumstances are. So that's a lie of the devil. Yes, indeed, the angels are there for us, but they're on God's terms. And now Jesus answers this temptation. It's a broad assault on his emotions. It's a broad assault on his knowledge of God. And Satan has offered him the co-rulership. He said, team up with me and we'll run the world. And Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not test the Lord your God. Don't put God in a spot where you're obligating God to save you or bail you out, or you're blackmailing God. Don't test. Doesn't mean to solicit God, to try to get God to go into your camp. It means God's integrity is unassailable, and we can't blackmail God, we can't bribe God, we can't get him to do what we want for our own gain. So that's what's all wrapped up in here. And that's in this temptation that hits him broadly emotionally. All right? You shall not test the Lord your God, and that's from Deuteronomy. And so Jesus is really saying, Satan, you're testing God. Don't you know who's really in charge of the whole universe and that you're just a local aberration and things? So this is an open rebuke to Satan. And Satan is not through yet. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Did Satan have charge of the whole world and all the nations? Yes, he did. Does he now? Yes, he does. Who is it that is responsible for the rise and fall of great civilizations and prosperity and affluence like we have right now? Satan is, as the God of this age. And Jesus is challenging Satan's right to run things. And rightly so. And the devil has taken Jesus to the supreme, where you get this overview of the whole world, and he shows him kingdoms and power and glory and wealth and splendor. And he says, oh, come on, get off your high horse, Jesus. Get on board with me, and this is all yours. I've got plenty here to share with you, so team up with me, and let's go start an Apple or a big Silicon Valley company, and we're going to be incredibly rich and powerful. And don't you worry about outside influences. God's not going to mess with us. See the lie here. Jesus said to him, all these things, Satan said to Jesus, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And there's the real clincher. This is where professing Christians compromise all the time. By giving their heart and allegiance to the world or the flesh or the devil and professing to know Jesus and professing to be under his authority when in fact we're not. So that's the lie. And that's what Satan wants. He wants to be admired. He wants to be worshipped. He has put himself...
Oh, I brought my... I brought.
No, thank you. There's avocados out there for
thank
you.
Thank you. I just brought one from home. Because I can refill it after this.
So this would have to do with motives, with allegiances, with who we serve. It has to do with 1,000 compromises that we make with other people, with our jobs, our employers, with the world we're embedded in. And it's enemy-held territory, and so we dare not abdicate in our hearts the Lordship of Jesus. We dare not give ourselves to other gods, and we dare not come into partnership with the devil, who is very devious, counterfeit, all right? Now, Jesus has been tested at all three levels, body, soul, and spirit. Each time he has rallied with the right response, and he's not at all yielding to this arch enemy. This enemy had the power to destroy Jesus. He had the power to compromise Jesus. He had the power to stop Jesus from fulfilling his destiny to die for us. He would have stolen all of world history away from Jesus at this point if he could. And that means that we would not even be in the equation of being saved by Jesus. We would have gone a long time ago. So the obedience of Jesus goes way beyond his own personal testing, because it has to do with his long-term obedience to the Father, and therefore the freedom that he's given us to be his sons. And so this temptation is big. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Satan has nothing more that he can do when you have responded to him this way. He has left Jesus for a season. Jesus has come through this huge test with flying colors, thankfully, for us. And for a season in the life of Jesus is not going to be tormented and tested like this for a while. He's going to be tested like this in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified, when he had to fight to do the will of God against everything in him that resisted the cross. But his obedience was perfect. So there will be tests in our lives. There will be times when we are tempted to forsake Jesus, to go our own way, to compromise. And all we got to do is look around us at the professing Christians in the world, and hardly anybody is uncompromised today. Very few people take Jesus seriously or obey him, and he's a person. He's calling us personally. All right? Now, Jesus comes down out of the mountains. Before that, as soon as Satan's not in the picture, the angels of God come down and feed him and bring him water and come and strengthen him. We don't know how long that took, days or weeks, but immediately when this temptation is over, the Father rushes in his resources to make sure that Jesus has food and water and a good night's rest, and he can come down off the mountain and begin his ministry. So this is the start of the ministry of Jesus, in which he wins the right here to speak and teach and heal on up until the cross. Now, verse 12, we don't know how long has elapsed here. Jesus has been on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's quite a while. It's more than a month. And we don't know how much other time it took for him to get there and come back down and be refreshed. But he comes back refreshed and renewed and strengthened. And when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. John the Baptist is his cousin. They grew up together. They're very, very close, the same age. And Jesus had a great deal of love and affection for John. And John knew full well that they were not equals, that Jesus was way ahead of who he was as the forerunner. And now Jesus has gotten word that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been arrested by Herod Archelaus, and he's going to get beheaded in a short time in this very sordid affair with daughter, his wife's daughter, asking for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and Herod reluctantly had John beheaded and the head brought in on a platter, and the disciples come and take the body of John the Baptist and bury it, and the word gets to Jesus, your cousin whom you loved has been killed. He's just 30 years old, same age. And this is a very deep personal blow for Jesus. And he naturally wants some solitude. He wants some time away to just think about John. So, and John has not been killed at this point. But Jesus gets out of town. He's hanging out around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's not a safe place to be. And John the Baptist is right there in and around Jerusalem and Jericho. So Jesus slips away to Galilee, where he could be safe. And the authorities in Jerusalem, who would kill him in a moment, can't have any access to him. So that's what Jesus does periodically. When the heat builds up on his life in one area, he'd just pick up and go someplace else. And that's good strategy, because he's not putting himself in the line of fire unnecessarily. He's going to be controversial everywhere he goes, but then he just moves on and goes someplace where he's virtually unknown, and he starts healing people and teaching, and he gets crowds following him. And then he gets word that his life is in danger again, and he slips away. Leaving Nazareth, that's his hometown in Galilee, so he goes to, he kind of hangs out around the Sea of Galilee and his hometown. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are two of the Jewish tribes of Israel, and they're up in the north part of Israel. And Matthew says that this is a fulfilled prophecy, that the Messiah, when he came, would grow up in the northern part of the country, which was not beautiful, but it was not exactly the most prized part of the kingdom, because they were poor, and Gentiles lived there, and they were plain, ordinary people, and Jesus liked the plain, ordinary people, and he avoided the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem who were out to kill him from the day one.
Remember? So Zebulun and Naphtali, are those, I think I heard you say that they were tribes, or are those cities?
They're tribes, and they're tribal territories, because when the land was distributed, when the Jews came into the land, they were allotted territories like counties. And Zebulun, and they all got a choice of where they're going to live and how much land they got, and the productivity of the land, and some of them were fishermen, and some of them raised grapes, and but these, the northern part of Israel is lush and more bountiful. And if you go look up these, they would correspond to what we would call a county. And so people from all the same family, from the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Zebulun, would all go together and settle in this piece of land, which was theirs, and they'd be a big extended family. And they settled up in Galilee. And now, from the Septuagint version of the Bible, and from Isaiah chapter 9, we get the following. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is a prophecy in Isaiah. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And this is the theme in the New Testament, that the light of the world, that Jesus would bring his greatest light into Galilee in these less pedigreed Jews up in this unknown part of the country, beautiful like a garden, but these were not movers and shakers in the culture. These were plain, ordinary people. And there were a lot of Gentiles there, and so the quote says that the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So these were considered to be spiritually, religiously compromised part of the country, that the decent people wouldn't go there, and that's where Jesus went. That's where he did his greatest teaching, his greatest preaching, was up in Galilee. And that's why we say that Jesus is a light to the nations. He's a light to the Gentiles, because his biggest ministry was up in the northern part of the country.
Now, do these Hebrews up in, Zebulun and Naphtali,
uh-huh.
do they have, you know, like leaders of...
the tribal leaders would be there.
Pharisees? Do they have Pharisees?
No, the Pharisees are mostly in Jerusalem because they go to school there, and they're the most qualified, the most intellectual, the most dedicated young scholars who get themselves into Bible college and learn a lot of nonsense and hate God, but they're very zealous for what they think is right and wrong. So
what I'm getting at is, how much access did those people have to the Bible?
Oh, the Old Testament. The scribes and Pharisees in general knew the whole Bible almost letter by letter by heart.
And no, the people in
they wouldn't know
Naphtali.
Up there they would have a folk religion. They would know they were Jews. They would know the Messiah was coming. They had some familiarity. There were synagogues there, so they had some knowledge of the Bible, but mostly they are like the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, the word Gentile means the nations, the Goyim, those who are not Jews. And the people up north were good citizens, paid their taxes, raised their kids right, had a understanding that they were promised land. So they had this nominal belief in God that gave Jesus something to talk about. But they didn't know Jesus personally, and that's what he was busy doing. Now, if you look in the back of your Bible, you can probably find a map that shows the tribal boundaries of these tribes. You almost need to go to... The tribal allotment was upset by the Romans when they came in and took over the land. So your Bible in the back should have the boundaries of the 12 tribes. And then it should also show the territorial boundaries of the Roman Empire. And my Bible does both. But that's kind of, it's well worth looking into. All right, so Jesus, is up in Galilee and he's preaching, and he opens up his messages. His opening remarks to the people. He's going. He gets a whole crowd around him, no problem. He gets hundreds of thousands of people that would sit at his feet, listen to him all day, and he's a very popular speaker. And everybody hangs on all of his words, and he introduces his message, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent means to change your mind. It means to stop and think of who you are. You're God's chosen people. You're highly privileged. The Messiah was promised to you, and he's here. And you guys got to wake up now, because your Messiah is here. And I'm ready to teach you, and I want you to listen. So the repent is an ugly word for us. It means to turn around and feel sorry and go through the commotions of humbling yourself. And that's not the idea. Jesus, metanoia, means to have a different, look at things, see things differently. And when you hear Jesus speaking and you see who he is, you can't help but take a fresh look at reality. That's the whole idea. And what does Jesus say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Jesus represents the kingdom of heaven, and he's right there with them. And so when you see Jesus, you see God in the flesh, and you see all the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people for several thousand years, right there standing in front of you. Now Jesus, walking out, Jesus has a job here, and he needs some disciples. And this is pretty remarkable how he goes out and he points to this guy and that guy and this guy, and they don't know each other from Adam. They don't have any Bible classes. They don't have any fellowship. They all have different occupations. Some married, some not married. And this amazing way that Jesus selects his disciples, more in the other Gospels. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, happened upon to see two brothers, Simon Peter, that's our Apostle Peter later on, and Andrew, his brother, and they are casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And so the disciples all have different occupations in life. They're all hardworking men who are supporting families, and they have to work hard. And in this case, the Sea of Galilee is full of fish to this very day. And so he runs on to these two brothers, and Jesus doesn't give them a sales pitch. He doesn't give them a form to fill out. He doesn't give them a brochure. He just says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's an amazing thing to say to a fisherman. It's like saying to Dave, "Follow me, and I'll teach you to grow real roses." Because these guys knew more about fishing than anybody, and they're used to bountiful fishing. And that's their economy. That's their work. And what do these two guys do? They say immediately, they left their nets and followed him. That is stupid. You wouldn't do that. If somebody came, "Follow me," and you gave up your job, and you gave up your house, and you might have left your family, and there's no money in the bank. And what a crazy thing to do, to follow this guy, Jesus, who you know nothing about. All you know is that he's the most captivating person you've ever met, and you can't not want to follow him. And this is the thing about Jesus, is this incredible ability he has to be genuine and real with people.
Yeah, it's as you see, it said more than once that he spoke with authority. And I think it was more than that. You know, I think
magnetic, today, a personal appeal.
Yeah, today we call it, I have a word for it today that's used a lot.
Charisma?
Charisma, exactly.
Yeah, and
it's even more than
so,
that.
So Jesus had connected with these two brothers at the heart level, because they hear him as, "This guy wants to be my friend. This guy has integrity. This guy is real. I'm going to follow him. I know in my heart that I'm following the real guy, not some fake preacher." All right? Going on from there, Jesus runs on to two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they are mending their nets. So these guys, by the way, the Wednesday Brothers of Thunder is named after these two guys, James and John. And they are the Brothers of Thunder because later on we find out what their personalities were like. They were kind of always causing trouble, and their mother's overprotecting them, and it's a long story, but they are mending nets. Their profession is to take fishing nets, which get torn up and ripped apart, and they repair the nets, and they make a living that way. Not a very good living, not as much living as the fishermen who use those nets all day, but end of a long fishing day, the nets have to be taken out of the boats and stretched out, and they have to repair. Every broken fiber has to be fixed. So these mend the nets. This is a whole good theme, you know, about fishermen, because Jesus has told the first two guys that they get to be fishers of men, which is very much kind of evangelism, and mending nets is very much about repairing and bringing your resources up to speed so that they can go fish the next day. But these two guys, we got four disciples now, and so that's all we know right here. We get more in the Gospel of John about the other disciples and how unique they were. They didn't know each other, and Jesus said, "Follow me." So pretty soon he's got these 12 guys following him unconditionally. They stay with him night and day for the next 4 years, pretty much. I don't know how they paid their bills. I don't know. They had to scrounge for food. And Jesus was very unpredictable because they'd have to sleep outdoors at night, and they'd have to walk 50 miles, and Jesus was going to stop and do unpredictable things, like teaching them and talking to strangers. And so this is an incredible thing going on here. All right, so verse 23, Jesus went about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. First place he went to was the synagogue, because he was a Jew and he was observant, so he would be welcome in the synagogue. In the synagogue, they don't have anybody in charge of the service, so anybody, any able-bodied man, can go get the Torah scroll down from the cabinet up front, called the Ark, and unroll the scroll and teach from it. And so any legitimate Jew would be recognized as reputable, and so Jesus could go into the synagogue and get the scroll down, and he would be speak with authority. He had a habit of getting in trouble with the synagogues pretty soon because they were so hypocritical. So the first thing Jesus does is go into the synagogue where at least have a hearing and an audience. Then after that, he begins to speak openly, not about the law of Moses, but about the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come among you and it's going to dawn on you, and so you're out from under the law. And the third thing that Jesus does, he is announcing this incredible freedom and liberty one-on-one. Come to know me and I will set you free. And then the third thing he does is heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. And that's not out of the ordinary. This is plain everyday Jesus at work in the world. As he works in the world, people are healed and transformed, healed inwardly, healed physically, and set free from their fears and all kinds of diseases. And that would be normal Christian life. It would be the way it's supposed to be. Well, we're 2,000 years downstream, and this has been compromised so much that we have mythologies about healing, we have mythologies about freedom, but we're a long ways away from just the simplicity of what Jesus actually taught. Now, Jesus is getting a big reputation in a hurry by word of mouth. No iPhones, no television reporters, no newspapers, no printed media. It's all word of mouth. But everybody who hears Jesus and has been touched by him tells somebody. And they all return to their own villages. And pretty soon, Jesus is immensely well known and immensely popular at the grassroots level. And his fame went through all Syria. Syria is not part of Israel. It's the next country over. It's Damascus. It's to the north of Israel. And that doesn't stop the gospel, because the message goes over to all the Gentiles, and they are amazed, and they come to know Jesus. And not only that, they brought, all the people, brought to Jesus all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So it was no big deal for Jesus to take a whole bunch of broken, addicted, hurting people, demon-possessed, unhealthy, marginalized people, and they'd come in by the droves, and Jesus would just routinely show them mercy and pity and heal them on the spot. With one word. And God's power is with him, so he has the healing power of God at his fingertips. This is very much unlike a healing service today, where some paid professional gets up there and asks for money and rants and rages and pulls off a few so-called miracles and ends up being a town quack. So the healing ministry in modern times is totally marginalized. But this is genuine. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So the reputation of Jesus is going from beyond the Galilee into Syria. It's going south into Jerusalem and Judea. So word of mouth is getting around the whole nation. Hey, this guy Jesus is who he says he is, and our Messiah is back among us. And the popular people all rally around Jesus. And that raises alarm signals among the scribes and Pharisees, who think they're in control of the nation and don't want any trouble with the Romans, and they don't want any upsetting in the status quo. So they don't want any great revival leaders like Jesus coming in and threatening their little kingdoms. So that's chapter 4. So this is a pretty good chapter. What follows next is the Sermon on the Mount. Very widely read and very much misunderstood. And I don't know whether we should start there. We probably should. For Dave always likes us to go a long time.
Hey, have you ever read that book? It's called Sermon on the Mount by Emma Fox. Have you, Dave? You heard of that?
Say it again.
Sermon on the Mount. By Emmett Fox.
Sermon on the Mount.
It's his.
Is up in Galilee. It's not up on a mountain. You could actually go to the spot where this was delivered. It's kind of a grassy amphitheater. And Jesus would have been like, he's sitting at a high point on the hill, and the people are all sitting around him. So it's not up on a mountain. It's on a hill. And as I said, you can go there to the very site. And Mussolini, when he was the ruler over the Italians in World War II, built a church there in his own honor, I think. But that's incidental to this place. You can go there and sit on that same hill.
Wow. But I was referring to a book that Emmett Fox wrote.
Oh, Emmett Fox, yeah.
And it's his, you know, how he understands the Sermon on the Mount.
This is such a gold mine of insight in this sermon that down through the centuries, men like Emmett Fox, who have dug into this and see great beauty and great truth, have commentaries. So like this teaching here is so insightful into what Jesus is all about and what God's all about, that it's frequently emulated and misunderstood too. The Sermon on the Mount is an intensification of the Law of Moses. So you take the Law of Moses, which is the normative standard for conduct, and you amplify all of the things the Sermon on the Mount asks of you, and you intensify them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. As we'll see. We'll see how this works. And Jesus is turning up the heat on the Jews. They're supposed to know the Law of Moses. They're supposed to know who God is. They should know that you can't live up to the demands of the law, that you don't even try, that the Law of Moses shows what the character of God is all about, who he is, and therefore we really have to know the Law of Moses. We can't obey it, but it's an expression of what God's like as a person, and God's immutable. So this is not to be obeyed and emulated in the sense that you say, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, and Ray Comfort is good at challenging people on this. When he talks to people on the street, do you keep the Ten Commandments? And the person will say, well, I try hard. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I probably lied. Have you ever looked on a woman lustfully? Well, yeah, I probably have. Have you ever... So Ray Comfort has a way of, on the street, confronting individuals with their fact that they have all broken the Law of Moses and they all deserve hell. And he levels people right out on the street who think they're good and they're far, far from God. That gives him an opportunity to talk about Jesus as the Savior. I like Ray Comfort's approach. It's all just based on the Law of Moses. Now, Jesus sits down on this hillside, and when he has seated, his disciples came to him. So his disciples are looking for some quiet time with Jesus where they can ask their questions. So this is not intended to be a big crowd situation. However, the crowds are following Jesus everywhere he goes. They're hanging on every word. And the disciples are going to ask Jesus their hard questions. And Jesus does not mind the fact that some thousands of people have gathered at his feet with the disciples right there. And it's a big amphitheater. They need a PA system. And so the disciples can ask questions. And Jesus uses this situation and this crowd to give this sermon, which is a very long message. And it begins with what we call the Beatitudes. If you go to Catholic Church, you get these beatitudes thrown at you, and they are valid, but they don't mean what you think. The word blessed here really means happy or content in the Greek. It means at peace with yourself. So at peace with God are the poor in spirit. So that's what it really means to be blessed. I'm greatly blessed because you guys are my brothers and my friends, and we have no, since we're brothers and friends, we're on the same page. So I'm greatly blessed to know you guys. See, that's the theme here. So Jesus is saying there's a certain group of people out there in the world today who are blessed because they're in a right relationship with Jesus now, and they don't need to be preached to or told. And it's very insightful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God.
Now, poor in spirit.
Blessed is the man who comes to the end of himself and realizes that he doesn't have the resources to handle life, and he comes to me because that person is contented, knowing that God will never fail you or forsake you. So you don't have all those that resources in your bank account, but they're on call. So that's the idea.
Uh-huh.
So blessed is the person who's come to the end of his own rope and cried out to me, because that man's at peace with God, and that man has all that he needs for life. That's the first kind of person. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who have some idea of how sinful they are, how needy they are, that are sorry for their sin, that realize they can't handle life, and they mourn. And they mourn for the hurt they've caused others. They mourn that the pain they've caused God. And those are the people that are comforted. God can't comfort somebody who's self-sufficient and self-righteous, because they don't think they need to be comforted. They don't think they need forgiveness, because they're already self-satisfied and sufficient.
So meek is more like humble.
We're going to get the third one of these here is the meek. Now, meek is a misused word. Moses was very meek. Meek means great strength under perfect control. It means that you got vast resources, but they're under your... You're not going to lash out at people. You're not going to get pushed out of shape. And this word is used of Moses. It's also used of a well-tamed horse. If you think about a wild horse that has to be tamed as a young stallion, and how skittish they are, how frightened they are, how unwilling to be... sit anybody on them, and how unwilling to be controlled, and how the trainer patiently gets the trust of that big horse and earns the respect so that the horse realizes who's really in charge here and yields gladly to the rider. And the rider loves the horse, and the horse and rider become one, and the horse's vast resources are at the disposal of the rider. And the rider can ride out into battle, and the horse is with him, and the horse is responsive to his every command, because the horse's great strength has been turned over to the rider. And so this horses have great strength, and when they're tamed, it's responsive. You don't even have to pull on the bit. You can just speak to your horse. I had a horse like that once. Okay. So we've got the poor in spirit, we've got those who mourn, and those who are meek, and the meek inherit the earth. That's really, the meek are the unimportant. These are the losers in life. These are the ordinary guys like us, and we're going to inherit the earth. So it's not the rich and famous and the movers and shakers that are going to inherit the earth. It's you and me.
They're the ones that recognize that they're in need of a savior, a God that will protect them and keep them through the rest of their lives.
Isn't that just incredible? What's in just packed into these verses here? If you stop and just think about what's this really about. I just can't imagine being in this category of people who God's going to turn the earth over to. And you guys are right there in the boardroom, and I'm nobody.
What about people that are...
I think there's
true Christians, they just happen to be wealthy. you know, somehow, especially nowadays, you know, you can just accidentally get wealthy.
And you can lose it just as quick as you got it.
Mm-hmm. Money does have a power, it's like power, you know, it has a
temporal
tendency
power
to corrupt.
It does.
So it'd be hard to be a real faithful, humble,
rich man,
Christian, with all that money.
Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's that ludicrous example that Jesus used. In a Bedouin tent, if you are out in the desert with a big tent, and the camels are outside the tent, and they're feeding on hay, and if a camel sticks his nose in the tent, he immediately wants to come inside the tent. And the camels are big, tall animals, and they're lumpy, and they're so. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle is an absolutely insane joke, because it's just ludicrous.
It doesn't smell too good either.
And if the camel gets his nose in the door, pretty soon the whole camel will be in your tent. So Jesus had this incredible sense of humor. Now there's 8 of these Beatitudes. 8 is the number of new beginnings. So if you take this set of 8, he's talking about coming out from under the law and living in the kingdom. So that's what Jesus is doing. And these Beatitudes cascade. So they're in the right order, and they build one upon the other. So we've had poor in spirit, those who mourn. We've had the meek. Now the next group is in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness is searching for men and women of integrity, of honesty, who keep their promises, who you can trust, who are good as gold, who are what they say they are, and consistent as brothers. And you see, that's what the idea of hungering and thirst after righteousness would be, to, at the end of the day, say, well, Lord, it was a great day today, but gosh, I have so much to learn. I have so much to, my obedience is so incomplete, and I am so arrogant and so self-righteous, and so I haven't arrived, Lord. I have not arrived. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's the next beatitude. This is interesting, that if you want God to forgive you, you better be ready to forgive other people. If somebody offends you, you better straighten that out. Because if you are unwilling to forgive, you cannot expect God to forgive you. If you are judging other people, you're in big trouble. The judgment you dish out to others, you yourself will be judged. So he's saying here, well, look, you guys made a good start. But it's a very deceptive, evil world we live in. So examine your life and check to make sure that you're being faithful to God. So this, see, these are cascading. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you show mercy to others, you can expect God's mercy on you. Who needs the most mercy? Your enemy or you? Well, I need the most mercy. And God will be merciful to me if I have shown mercy to others, even if they're guilty, even if they hurt me or offended me or lied to me or betrayed me. I should show them mercy and be open to the mercy of God on my behalf, because I don't deserve anything from God. And so, the next verse, 8, blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. The word pure is the word catharsis. Blessed are the purged in heart, for they shall see God. That's a purgative, is a, if you got an upset stomach and constipation, you take a X-lax, and it causes your intestines to unblock, and pretty soon you get diarrhea, but you get all flushed. So the idea of a purge here, if your drain in your bathroom sink is plugged up, you put Drano down in there, and it cleans up the clog, and the next thing you know, you've purged the clogged up drain and the water flows again. So it's the same analogy here to get the clogs out of your system.
Plumbers won't like you very much if you use liquid plumber. I just learned that recently.
Cathartic. We use the word cathartic in society. When something dramatically happens in a group of us that kind of cleans, wipes the slate clean and gives a fresh new start, it's like, hey, that was a great catharsis we had today. It was a catharsis usually happens to a group of people. Happens to, because God steps in and gives you a fresh new start. Where you dump the old garbage, you unclog the drains, the water flows freely, you're thinking clearly. So that's a great word, catharsis, Hebrew, Greek word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a pretty profound. If you have a pure heart, then you're eligible to look God in the face, which is pretty scary. You think about getting in heaven and seeing Jesus face to face. I don't think I'm ready for that, but we got to be squeaky clean when we get to heaven to be worthy of looking at Jesus. Now we see through glass darkly, so we get glimpses of Jesus in one another.
But I don't see how we can do that.
Huh?
How can we do that?
Well, it's automatic. If you follow this progression, it will happen because God's orchestrating the whole thing.
Okay.
Now the next one is the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are people who break down disputes between individuals. You got an argument, you owe me $5. No, I don't. Yes, you do. I've got it here on paper. You owe me $5. Pay me up right now or I'll take you to court. Sue me. So you get these back and forth contests going, and the peacemaker steps in and says, hey, you guys, aren't you friends? Don't you really care for each other? Can't you forgive this? How do we get peace? How do you get a end a conflict in a marriage situation where it's each other, the man and the wife are at each other's throats, and they won't let go, and they want vengeance, and they are like wild animals fighting each other? And the peacemaker comes in and says, "Hey, you guys, stop a minute. I thought you guys promised to love each other. I thought you guys were Christians. Your behavior is way out of line here. Let's figure out a solution to this dilemma. You're arguing about things that aren't that big a deal. Let's find some common ground where you guys can agree, and let's work from there, and let's stop all this squabbling." The petty little squab. See, that's what the peacemaker does. The peacemaker goes into a military situation where two armies are ready to destroy each other. And the peacemaker realizes that if he fails, that millions of people are going to die on the battlefield, and the ill will is going to continue in the hatred. And the peacemaker says, hey, you guys, let's find some common ground and set some borders and boundaries, and let's see if you nations can't live at peace. Well, history of mankind shows that we don't get along well with people that are different from us. We don't even get along well with our own kind. And so the history of the human race is wars and slaughter and hatred and murder all the time, constantly. And the peacemaker, there are great peacemakers in history who stop what could have been a suicidal war over turf, over territorial boundaries, over cultural differences, over some little offense. But then, see that here. Now we get the last one.
Lambert, can I just go back to 8 real quick?
Of course.
So pure in heart. I just noticed that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now later on in chapter 5, we have murder begins in the heart and adultery
in
the heart. So this is taking it to an even deeper level.
That's
where
right.
The intentions, not
motives.
Only just the actives.
That's exactly
the
correct, yeah. And we tend to look on the outward behavior, and we don't realize that it's being fueled by reservoirs that are deeper than that. So that's absolutely right. Thank you, Dave. That's very good. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All down through history, the people who represent Jesus are hated, despised, slaughtered, persecuted, marginalized. We tend to get fired for doing good jobs, we tend to get looked down on and marginalized because we believe in Jesus. And we have not had much persecution in this country. In other parts of the world, Christians are slaughtered, like in Nigeria and Africa, slaughtered by the hundreds and thousands just because they're Christians. Or they're arrested or incarcerated or jailed. And so the history of the work of God in the culture is that those people who follow Jesus are hated and despised and hunted down and tortured and killed all the time. So if you happen to be in trouble because you're a Christian, good for you. See, that's what he says. You guys are going to inherit the kingdom of God because Jesus is leading. He's ahead of you, and he's the king in the kingdom. And so you are getting ready for it to be fit for the kingdom. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So Jesus is the one who's hated, and people will accuse you of things you never did, accuse you of wrong motives, just because you believe in Jesus. And if that's happening to you, boy, you're in good company. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you guys are in good company, and if you're not getting persecuted or you're not in trouble for being a Christian, maybe it's because you're not doing any damage to the enemy's cause. See the indictment there. Because we're namby-pamby Christians in general, and we like to have everything safe and comfy, and we don't want to get in trouble, we don't want to get people to hate us, and we don't want people to look down on us. And most Christians today play it safe. And that's not good as far as God's concerned. The early Christians got martyred. Right and left, they got killed, burned at the stake, or thrown into the Colosseum where lions and wild beasts tore them to shreds. And this is men, women, and children are getting martyred. And the crowds in this Colosseum are cheering this on. And the gladiators come in and kill Christians with the sword. And they kill each other just as a blood sport for the emperor and the crowds who cheer this on and watch this sport. And
you know what I remember? In catechism, a girl asked, I was raised Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
It was catechism for my first Holy Communion. And this little girl, she asked, we're all about seven. And she said, do the lions eat the people? And the nun says, no, they just kill them. And she started crying. And I can remember that. That was 67 years ago.
Wow.
I remember that. Yeah.
Animals like lions ordinarily kill, but don't necessarily eat their prey. A lion in Africa will kill and make sure that his cubs, the lioness gets the spoil, and the animal is devoured by the young. Hungry lions. The main lion may or may not have eat. He makes sure that the deer or the antelope or whatever he's caught is dead. And as long as that prey shows life, he keeps on it. He does not let go of that animal until it's dead. And then he may abandon that dead animal. And the lioness and the cubs are generally very, very hungry. And lions have to kill periodically or their cubs will starve to death. And there's rivalry between the lions. So this is very complicated out among lions. In the Colosseum, the wild animals were there ferocious and they were hungry because they'd been kept in pens underneath the Colosseum. Sorry. And they were very, very hungry. So they were strongly thirsty for blood when the Christians were turned loose in the Colosseum, and they were helpless, and then the cage doors are open and these wild animals come roaring in and the crowd's cheering and everybody's all just tremendously excited and the crowd just loves to see these wild animals kill these Christians and chew them up. And that's men, women, and children. And the emperor is cheering them on and the people are... if a gladiator is wounded, the emperor will ask the crowd, do they want this guy to live or do they want him killed? Thumbs up, thumbs down. And the crowd generally will say, kill the guy. And these two gladiators are trained professionals and they got to kill each other. And the weak one is going to get mercy and he's going to recover and fight another day. But if he's done a bad job fighting, then they just kill him right on the spot. So this is absolutely behavior that
horrible
was...
Horrible people.
This was public sport, like going to the football game in ancient Rome. And
the horror that people have...
Oh, that's a lot. I don't know whether we can... I can try if you guys are with it. Now, there's a little bit of a change in what Jesus is doing next because he says, after saying, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, great is your reward in heaven, because this is standard fare. They persecuted the prophets before you. Most of the prophets of Israel got killed by their countrymen. We saw that even with Jeremiah that he probably was killed. Now, Jesus changes his tone a little bit, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt in the ancient world was harvested from salt lakes and salt pans. Sometimes it wasn't sodium chloride, sometimes it was soda ash, and if you ground it down, it didn't have any salt taste to it. But salt was more valuable than gold in the ancient world, and that's where we get the name salt. Salt, is this salted? Is this, I think the Latin word for salt is the word for money, but the idea here would be, you cannot live without salt. What is unsalted food like? It's very bland. Salt is also the only preservative in the ancient world. They didn't have ice, food quickly spoiled. If you took an animal's carcass and salted it with layers and layers of salt, it would keep indefinitely. And to this day, you can get salted meat. And you can get the prepared meats that don't necessarily have to stay in the refrigerator. Dried jerky, beef jerky. The early American settlers would kill animals all year round and then they would salt them. And they would survive on the salted meat indefinitely because it didn't need refrigeration, didn't deteriorate. Now, salt then is a preservative and it's a season. And Jesus is appealing here to the fact that we all like reasonably spiced dinners. We like salt and pepper, we like herbs and spices. If somebody brings you a plain dinner, a dish that's absolutely bland, you reach for the salt and pepper. And that's what Jesus says. You guys are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And what do you do with salt that has no saltiness? You throw it out. Throw it out. We got salt and salt and pepper shakers that's genuine. Somebody's already sorted it out. But the idea would be that you should be salty. That would be, let your speech be seasoned with salt. I think Peter says there. So you guys should be a little bit spicy in everything you say to other people. Means we should be happy and joyful and provocative and so that we're not dull, boring, bland men and women. We are salty. And this is because of the spice of life. So we can be good humored and we can make jokes and we can have a good time and we can enjoy life up to the hill. And we can enjoy good food and we can enjoy good friends perfectly fine. Verse 14, you are the salt of the You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. There is a city in Galilee way high up on a hill, been there, which has been a long time community for a certain set of religious Jews. It's called Safed. It's an amazing little community. It's way high on the hill. If you're down at Galilee and you look up at the hill at night, you can see the lights of Safed way up there. And it's a light up on the hill. And you wonder, what are those people doing way up on the hill? Well, that's a little community of very godly Jews. And that's the, probably Jesus is even thinking about this, about Safed, which was in existence then. And he looks up at the hillside as he's speaking. Very possible.
Like Safedic? Comes from Safed?
I say F-E-D, Safed, yeah. And now, you are the light of the world. So, because we follow Jesus, the light of the world, we are little lights, and the world is very, very dark, and light is how you tell the difference between truth and error. If you're in a dark room and you have no light, you stumble around, you can't identify familiar objects, so you turn on the light, and then immediately you can see. And apart from Jesus, the light of the world, men would be in total darkness. So we are all lights. That's a theme that comes through the New Testament several times, is that we are lights. And a city set on a hill can't be hidden. So you cannot avoid the hill up the hillside community with its lights. And men do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives life to all who are in the house. How silly to light a candle and then put a shroud over it so that the candlelight doesn't get out. How silly. Nobody would do that. If you light a candle, you put it on a candlestick holder and it lights the whole room, and that's what, you don't put a, hide a light. Well, that's, he's talking about us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is something that Jesus is ready to do through us by making us attractive and winsome and interesting people in a broken world. And all we got to do is be who we are and let Jesus shine through us. And that sheds light out into a very dark world where people are lost, can't save themselves, don't know truth, don't know which way is up. And that's not something we try to do, it's something that we are. Now, Jesus is going to go back to the law of Moses here, and he's going to intensify it. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that really upsets a lot of people because they think that Jesus abolished the law of Moses, that it's obsolete, that it no longer has anything to say to us. That's not true. And Jesus says that, assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The Hebrew language is 22 consonants, and there are little tiny marks in the text. They're called jots and tittles. They're little bits and pieces that go on the Hebrew letters that help you figure out the missing verbs, that help you get the right meaning to a given consonant. And every one of those little jots and tittles in the original Hebrew is important. And they change the whole meaning of the word radically. So we went through Lamentations, and that was all in Hebrew. But we didn't even look at the Hebrew at all, the jots and tittles. Now, so some of these little jots are tiny little marks that we would easily overlook them. But every jot and every tittle, not the same thing. So that it's like God gave the law of Moses complete with jots and tittles, with every detail in the language. And none of that's going to be changed because it's from God, and it's part of who, his word and his integrity. And so Jesus says, don't you think that I'm going to change the law or abolish the law, or meddle with it, or rewrite it, or compromise it, it can't be done. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So there are some absolutes in the universe where we think everything's all relative, and this absolute is God himself.
Lambert, before we move on, I wanted to go back to verse 16 here, where it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven."
Uh-huh.
I feel the most important part of this statement is the very last part, glorify your Father in heaven.
Yeah.
It's like in Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And also in Hebrews 13, it says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that later on in Matthew, we'll read how the Pharisees would do things standing on the synagogues or in the synagogues or doing things so that everyone can see their works. And they would receive their praise or their reward from the people because yeah. they were the ones that were seeing these good works, so they were constantly being praised by the people.
Yeah.
But because they made it public, God is not going to reward them. So when we do our good works, we praise our Father who gave us the power, the intellect to do it, and we give praise to God, and then this is where we're storing up riches in heaven for ourselves because we're praising
the Father. And we're not misrepresenting God. We're not telling lies about God or dumbing him down or diluting it, which is so common today. And if God has the freedom to live in us, he's going to take that freedom and live through us, and he gets the credit. We don't. But we always misrepresent God. That's the problem with the religion. That's why it's hated. Why churches are hated today, because they're hypocritical. And they claim to speak for God when, in fact, God's not welcome. That's the idea. Okay? Verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these my commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees were meticulous in dotting every I and crossing every T and tithing spices and meticulously following everything that they could think of about keeping the Sabbath. And it was all externals. And they didn't care what the real God thought, and they are misrepresenting God, and no wonder he's angry. He's furiously angry. Okay?
Lambert, I just wanted to make this little note here for in verse 20. I think it's really trying to teach us here that the Pharisees are the ones that set a super high bar in terms of keeping the law all the time.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus is trying to say to us that you must even exceed their expectations, in other words, be perfect to be saved. And without Jesus dying on the cross for all of our sins, there's no way that we can be declared righteous. Because from day one, we've sinned and completely fallen short.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
Exactly. And thanks for explaining that again, because even though I've been in the church for a while, it's just hard to believe that you died for all our sins. You know, everyone that comes to him forgive him. And because I had such a hard time forgiving myself.
Yeah.
So, and what happened to me, which was a religious experience for me, is all that was lifted already. It was lifted from me, you know, the pressure, the shame, guilt, and it was amazing to me, I must say, amazing how it could happen that way. I couldn't do it alone, that I'm saying, and I had to have that personal experience, really. I had to have it. Otherwise, I wouldn't be sitting here, you know, doing this, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because it just, it, all of a sudden, you know, I became, like, part of this thing, this Christianity, following Jesus. I understood. Anyway, but I'd like to understand more, so why don't you go ahead?
This is a treasure of teaching. Now Jesus gives six statements that amplify what the law demands. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," right out of Exodus. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. So you guys know that you shouldn't kill other people and murder other people. That's plain. And then he says, that's not really the whole story. This goes to motive. What are your motives? I say to you, look, he says, Moses said this. I am going to take Moses a step further. Because I'm not talking about whether you murder anybody openly. I'm talking about your motives. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, fool, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. So he says, as far as God's concerned, your hatred for your brother, your anger with your brother, your treating your brother like a fool is the same as murder. You're killing him. You're killing something that God created, and you don't have the right to do that. So that's the, this is a severe indictment on all of us. It's serious. So externals are one thing. We all know that you can't run around and kill somebody else. But Jesus said that you better not find yourself in the position of hating or disliking anybody else, because that amounts to murder in your heart, and God looks at your heart. So that's, this is pretty heavy.
What did Raka mean again?
Raka,
fool?
Yeah, it's word, you fool.
Okay.
You, so we would use that, you idiot, you stupid fool, you jerk. We would use that today. I don't think we call people fool. You're stupid. You don't get it. You don't know what you're talking about, and I do. See, the, it's very demeaning. You're putting your brother down. You're dismissing everything that he says. You're dismissing him as a person. You're not. You're saying he has no right to exist. Hi, Steve.
Good evening.
So, this is just the first of six things that Jesus deals with. You guys think you have it all figured out? Let me take you a little deeper into this, okay? The next thing he says is about reconciliation. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So you're about to go worship God, you're headed off to church, you're gonna, you got a clean heart, a clean conscience, and you think you're doing great with God, and then you come to mind that no, you had a big argument with your boss, with your best friend, with your spouse, and it was not resolved because you postponed the discussion, you judged your brother, you left this unsolved. Stop what you're doing and go get your brother, fix that situation with your brother no matter what. And you might have somebody in your life that you have hurt or wronged years ago, or you better go hunt them down and get their forgiveness. You better go get closure on those festering disputes. You cannot leave a trail of debris behind you in life, because God is watching over all those people that you've hurt, that you've maligned, that you've driven away from Him. And we drive people away from God all the time by the way we live. And so it's a huge indictment on God's people. So be reconciled to your brother. Now, reconciliation with your brother does not always mean that you'll be in 100% agreement. It will be, well, we agree to not agree on that, or, gee, we see this differently, but we're friends, and I respect your point of view, and I see where you're coming from, and I am not going to judge you anymore. I'm going to leave that up to God, and meanwhile, I care about you. See, that's the full circle. And then, when you've done that, then you can go to and talk to Jesus and enjoy the music at church, and you'll be at peace with God. God won't have anything against you. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. You're in an argument and you're walking down the road with the guy that you have this big dispute over doctrine or over lifestyles or over something or other. You better settle it while you're still walking down the road, and you better talk this through and pray it through, because you don't want to get to your destination with a whole bunch of bad feelings towards each other and a broken friendship and no reconciliation. So this is what he says. Agree quickly with your adversary. This is a guy that doesn't like you, that's out to get you. And agree with him. And you can't get yourself out of messes in life. It's up to God to do that. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. So that says, if you don't settle these differences, then you deserve to be jailed and have your freedom taken away from you, and you should be incarcerated, and this guy may hate you unjustly, but there's no reason you can't say, I agree with what you said. You're absolutely right. I am a real loser and a jerk, and I'm arrogant and I'm self-righteous. Please forgive me. Can we find some common ground? So we're supposed to negotiate with even our enemies for a truce when possible. And that would be, most of the time, your enemy will concede that you had something truthful to say and that your motives were good, and he has to back down from his charges. Not always, but in as much as it's possible, we are to heal these disputes. Assuredly, I say to you, you will know by means get out of there until you paid the last penny. If you get thrown in jail, and it's God's jail, you're going to sit in there until you see things God's way, until you're in agreement with him, and you can't get out of jail early. That doesn't mean that people don't go to jail unjustly, because they do. It means if you are in jail, God's there, and he'll let you out at the right time. In the meantime, he probably has something he wants to show you. So this applies to all of life.
Lambert, to me it seems like this chapter, or this section right here, is more about having disagreements with people for trivial and maybe for malicious purposes. They've called you a fool.
But right on. That's absolutely right on.
So, because I heard you say whether it was doctrine or not, because I think that might actually be the exception in which you could call a person a fool and not be condemned for it, because you are speaking biblical truth. That's to right. them. That if speaking you do not accept, love. If you do not accept Jesus Christ, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, that's right. This is heavy duty stuff here. It should drive us closer to Jesus, what it's supposed to do. And to look at our own hypocrisy and our own phoniness and our own self-serving motives and our own defensiveness, and we don't easily come clean with Jesus. We're not very transparent with him or with others. We're all hiding in that one sense. Okay? So if God's dealing with you, you're not going to get off the hook. You're not going to get out of prison, no matter how, for what reason you got there. Now, the next thing is he takes another aspect of life. He's been talking about murder and hatred towards your brother, and now he talks about adultery, which under the law of Moses, if you were unfaithful to your spouse in marriage, you could be stoned. If you did not love and cherish your wife wholeheartedly and not have any other hanky-panky going on, then you had a good marriage. And adultery is very serious in Israel under the law of Moses, and the penalty is stoning to death by the congregation. Now, so Jesus talks to the crowd, and they know that this is what the law asks, and Jesus takes it one step further. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's out of the law of Moses. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this goes to motive. It's not whether you lust with your eyes. It's not whether you secretly want to screw that girl or chase down after her money or her body or whatever. It's much more serious. What are your fantasies? What are your secret thoughts? What do you want to really do with that person who's not your wife?
Do you remember President Carter made this famous when he said this to the nation?
Yeah.
And many people in my circle of friends or whatever acquaintances laughed at it, like, what's he talking about?
Yeah.
And I might have laughed too. I can't remember.
That was
what, 30, more than 30 years ago.
Jimmy Carter,
way more, 40 years
ago. Southern Baptist. The idea is that we're all adulteresses because we don't love God with whole heart. That's what he's getting at here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and might. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments stands all the law and the prophets. So don't try to excuse yourself because you've never looked on a woman lustfully or you've never wanted something that you shouldn't have. Don't try to cop out, because God knows your heart. So, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Now, this is interesting, because if you were to pluck out your right eye, you could still lust with your left eye. If you can't steal because you have no right hand anymore because it's been cut off, you still have a left hand, so you could just be just as good at stealing. So these externals won't solve the problem at all. So, and there are people who've castrated themselves, who blinded themselves, thinking that they were less sinful that way, and that doesn't solve the heart. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who is able to understand it? So, this goes to motives again. And good heavens, how do men spend their time today? Well, looking at porn, watching raunchy movies, looking at pretty girls on the beach, envying people that have nicer houses, lusting. It's all lust. So this is no fun. This part of the Sermon on the Mount is not fun. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, for any reason except her sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, that has been argued and fought over and disputed for centuries, and Christians always compromise on this. And there is a place for mercy, obviously, and healing and forgiving. But he's putting marriage up at the highest level of, should be honored and respected at the highest level of society. Well, it's not today. Nobody bothers to get married. Nobody bothers to raise their children right. You just go abort them if you don't want them. Nobody thinks about a love affair on the side of your marriage. That's not cheating. We're so far away from the biblical standards of marriage that it's kind of a joke. And so this is pretty heavy. Again, you have heard it said to those of old. There's an old saying, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. This would have to do with making promises that you can't keep, making promises that it's not in your power to honor. That's what an oath is. I promise you solemnly on a stack of Bibles that I will never tell another lie, that I will pay you back for this loan, that I will, when it's not in your power to fulfill that. So don't make any promises. Also, do not swear either by heaven or by God's throne, nor by the earth, it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it is the city of a great king, nor shall you swear by your head, you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is from the evil one. From the evil one. If you make a promise, keep it. If you promise you're going to do something, do it. Don't make promises that you don't intend to keep or that's not in your power to keep. You don't know about tomorrow. You may be broke tomorrow. You don't have it in your power to fulfill the promises. So don't swear by God. I swear to God I'll never do that again. That's a false. Because you don't know your heart. You will probably do the very same thing all over again tomorrow, and God's not going to bail you out. How many times do we say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I so help me God, I will live, I'll pay you back. You see, all those things we say all the time. And we invoke God's name as if he was going to guarantee the promise. And we even say, God willing, which is okay. God willing, I'll see you tomorrow. That's all right, because the qualification is, well, God may have something else in mind for tomorrow, so I would like to see you tomorrow, God willing. That's okay. But I promise you I'll show up at noon, and I will... I keep my word, I never lie, I will see you at noon. And that day you get sick and noon comes around the next day and you have to call your friend and say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't make lunch today. Well, you shouldn't have promised that. See this, see what he's after here. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is in the law of Moses, that the punishment should fit the crime. That you don't have unfair punishment. You don't punish somebody harshly for a minor offense. The most severe offenses, such as capital punishment, are very weighty matters. You don't want to make a false judgment. You don't want to penalize a person unjustly. So that's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which says let the punishment fit the crime. Let it be exacting. I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. In those days, you'd have an outer garment and an inner garment. That's all you had. And somebody comes along who's cold and freezing and says, can I have your overcoat? Give him your overcoat. And let your friend go be comfortable sleeping out under the olive trees. And don't worry about the fact that you don't have your nice warm coat. So he's saying, somebody comes to you in need. Are you capable of meeting that need, even if it's the coat off your back? I'll give you the clothes off my back. I'll give you everything I have. Just sheer compassion for somebody who's worse off than you says to reach out and extend help for anybody. If it's legitimate, if they're not using you or taking advantage of you. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Somebody says, I got to talk to you. Let's go on a long walk. And it turns out that you have more to talk about than you anticipated, and you're tired. So you go the extra mile with your person. That's as we get that expression. I'm going the extra mile with you means I want to hear you out fully. I want to spend whatever time it takes for us to resolve this conflict. I want to thrash this through for you. I will go the extra mile with you. Means I will patiently put up with this unpleasant situation until it's all resolved. Anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn him away. That does not mean that we let people use us or take advantage of us, and there are plenty of people that will take advantage of us unscrupulously and use us, and we become a sugar daddy or a co-enabler, or we should have said no to that for that person's good, because we know, we can see enough about them that they've used people all the time. There used to be professional crooks that would go around from church to church, and they would come to PVC and ask for a handout every week. And these guys looked like they were drunken bums, and the church would generally give them $20 or $30 so they can have a decent meal. And somebody at PVC followed one of these guys, and he went to all the churches, and he was making a very comfortable living by panhandling, by freeloading. And gullible churches finally got wise, and they wouldn't hand out money to strangers. They would say, are you a member of our congregation? Come on Sunday. Talk to one of the pastors. We do have emergency funds. If you're really hungry, we'll help you. But the crooks and charlatans rush right in.
Andy's talked about that. He deals with people, and then when they won't give him the money,
they get mad.
They get mad at them.
And they curse you.
Yes.
And they can be very wealthy crooks.
We have one actually right now at PVC. We've talked about it amongst ourselves, and he's really had a terrible thing happen to him, which put him in a wheelchair. But he's just wasting away, and he smokes, chain smokes. And we feel like we give him money, he's just going to buy cigarettes, more and more cigarettes.
That's co-enabling, because you're actually supporting that person in their destructive habit, whether it's smoking or alcohol or whatever it is. And they don't want help, really. They just want pity, and they want somebody to take care of them for free, and there's no free lunch in life. So let's finish the chapter here. Mm-hmm. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let people run railroad over your life. Let people take advantage of you. Let people exploit you. Let people trample you. For the sake of the kingdom of God. When you are persecuted, people hate you. Love your enemies. This works wonders on your enemies if you actually love them. If you say something kind when you're insulted. If you say, hey, I probably needed to hear that from you. Thanks for that advice. Or I'm sorry to hear you feel that way. I care about you, and I may have misspoken, or I will concede to you that you could very well be more on to more know what you're talking about than I do. So, see, your this peace with your enemies, even if they're your real enemies, is the way that your enemy will eventually come to know God. Pray for those who persecute and use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God's feeding all the people in Silicon Valley. He's giving them comfortable homes. He's giving them air to breathe. He's giving them health and children and money and jobs and enjoyment. They can turn on their TV sets tonight and have a great family dinner and love life. And that comes out of the benevolence of God towards everybody, whether they know him or not. And so God, that's just the incredible thing about God's love for the world. It's lavish. In order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? People in our culture know how to be polite and gracious and friendly, and they show an interest in you, and they're well-mannered, and they will actually go so far as to love you and make friends with you for the wrong reasons. When they really want to use you, or they want to get under your graces, or they want to sleep on your floor, or they want to ingratiate themselves into your life. And you are vulnerable to the flattery of your enemies. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Tax collectors do the same thing. Tax collectors are polite when they're taking your money. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do any more than others don't? All the tax collectors do so also. Tax collectors are interested in getting money out of the whole population. They have a legal right to do that. So the tax collector is going to be nice, if he can, to get all your money. And he's going to go home satisfied because he extracted your money. He doesn't necessarily give a damn about you. He's just doing his job. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect does not mean flawless. In Greek, it means mature. It means you must be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. That would be you must be wise and grown up and not a baby Christian anymore. You have to be perfect. You've arrived at the place of maturity where you're consistent. That's what the word perfect means. You've journeyed this long journey and you've learned your lessons well, and you're going to go to heaven not without flaws, but God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So that's the idea here in the word perfect. Okay, chapter 5. Pretty lot there, isn't there? So we'll do some more next week. And please bring your questions.